All right, Revelation chapter 3. Lord God of heaven and earth, we thank you for your word, every part of it. Lord, there's many portions of it we don't understand. And even those things that we do understand, we don't understand them perfectly. But we do enjoy coming together, Lord, and studying to try to understand better. And not just so that we'll know more, but so that we'll walk better. So that our life in Christ would be more pleasing to you. Lord, thank you for these precious words before us this evening. And we pray that our hearts would be encouraged and our minds more securely fastened to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we spoke this morning where the Lord identifies Himself as the holy and true and the one that holds the key of David. We can listen to Him and take in His words, and we don't have to filter them. We know them to be true, and we can trust Him. He is the absolute sovereign. And He has opened a door of salvation, a door of deliverance. And He has opened a door which no man can shut. And this door is before every believer. Now, in some sense, we've already gone through the door, and yet in another sense, we're always going through the door. Because you see, we're always being confronted, aren't we? Aren't we always being confronted with temptations to go back and to not keep going forward, to not endure? This book deals a great deal with enduring, with being patient under suffering. And the Scriptures often make the point that he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so in every moment of our lives, as we look what lays before us, and I know that we can't see the future infallibly, but we do make our prediction based on, as much as we know. But our lives lay before us. Well, the door of God's salvation is always before us. And we're always walking through it. We don't turn to the right or the left. Now, the Lord has put this door into His kingdom. He put this open door there. Nobody can shut it. Nobody can tell you you're not allowed to go through there. You aren't fit to go through there. Well, of course we're not fit to go through there. If, fitness is an issue, if righteousness is an issue. But the fact of the matter is, this door is such that the only ones who are fit to go through it are the ones who are most unfit in the eyes of the world. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And they're overlooking at other doors. And they're rattling other doors, trying to get through. And they're the doors of fitness in righteousness and fitness in faith and fitness in experience. And they're trying to go through those doors, but those doors are locked shut. No one can go through there. But the Lord has gone into death. He has broken the doors outward. No one can ever shut them again. And we may follow Him out through the door of Christ Jesus, the door of God's grace. It's open before us at all times. Now, He says in verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, I know you have little strength. Now, what a promise then. What a blessing for those that have no strength. There is before them an open door. Now, if you were in need of something, and I said, well, all you got to do is go through that door over there, and here's this door. But it's closed. And it's got one of those automatic closures on it, like we got on the doors outside, you know. Well, now, what if you needed to go in and see a doctor because you were desperately weak? I mean, you were so sick you could barely hold yourself up, and now you've got to try to push through a door? Well, the door into God's salvation is so simple, so easy. It's just a passageway. There's not even in it. It's an open door. You just go through. There's nothing to push. There's no resistance whatever. The only resistance you'll ever face in going through this door is a resistance that arises from your own flesh. There is no hindrance to you going through that door other than those hindrances which are in your own heart. But that's a blessing for those that have little strength. He says, I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. Now, when he says little strength, I don't believe that he means that this church was weak in spiritual things. They had little strength in the eyes of the world. They had little influence in their town. The rest of Philadelphia hardly knew they were there. Do you know how many little churches of little strength there are all over this world? Well, there's churches so small you and I never even heard of them. And you know, we got the internet and everything. Once in a while I can look for Sovereign Grace churches. I get, and you can find them. And I find some I've never heard of, and just little tiny groups here and there. But I'm sure there's a lot more of them out there that don't even have the wherewithal to get themselves on the internet to be seen. Philadelphia was a nothing in the eyes of the world, a small collection of, as the world would see it, kind of crazy people worshiping a man that Rome crucified. And they said he raised from the dead, but nobody that's there ever saw him. So they're trusting their souls to a man they never saw, whose voice they never heard. And they're believing an outlandish story about him. I'm sure they're thinking, well, whatever, you know, to each his own. But there were no senators among them, no congressmen among them. There wasn't even a mayor, not a dog catcher. Now in Corinth, there were some people of note. Paul said to them, you see, you're calling an election, not many significant. Not many. No, there were some. In fact, there was one, I believe it's in the book of 1 Corinthians. Quirinius, I think, might be his name. I'm not sure just exactly how it was pronounced. But he was in charge of the public works, it says. And sure enough, they did some excavating over there and they took up a brick street and there's his name on the back of the brick. You know, because he had commissioned this work to be done. Corinth had some people of significance and influence. Not many, but some. But not Philadelphia. There's nobody there that amounted to anything. He said, I know you're weak. You don't amount to anything in this world. He says, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, I don't know how long Grace Community Church will last. It may last one generation, it may last two. No telling. That's in the Lord's hands. But when that generation that was here when I came, when it passes from the scene, that may be the end of it. And the world will have hardly noticed that we came and went. But let this be said of us. Oh, God, give grace that this was said of us. We kept His word. We didn't deny His name. I'm much more interested in the, I can't think of another word than this, but the applause of God than the applause of men, aren't you? And that's what the Lord's doing. He's applauding these people. I realize we're not doing this to seek applause, are we? I mean, you know, we're not looking for self-glory. But the Lord God honors them that honor Him. The Lord God honors him that honor His Son. And He said, I know that you aren't much in this world. But you have kept my word. And you didn't deny my name. And among the churches, among these seven churches, this is one of only two that received no rebuke from the Lord. Oh, let us be so weak as Philadelphia. So weak that we keep His word and don't deny His name. They had not corrupted God's word by their conduct. There were those who claimed to believe the word of God, but the way they lived was so contrary to that which God had laid out. And they not only lived that way, they not only fell into sins, but they jumped headlong into them, saying it was okay. That's what you find in a lot of those churches, those Nicolaitans. And the Gnostics were doing the same kind of things back in this day. They said, hey, it's just okay to live like you want. After all, we're just sinning in the flesh. That's all. And the flesh is going to die. So who cares what happens in the flesh? In our spirits, we're okay. And he said, you kept my word. You didn't fall for that nonsense. You kept the content of it. I was just talking to a fellow the other day. Goes to a church here in town, and there, I guess there's been a big squabble coming up in the denomination. I don't know if it's in their particular church, but it sounded to me like the discussion's being made in that church whether or not to accept into the ministry practicing homosexuals. Now, friends, I'm not going to jump up and down on those people because that's right where we be, apart from the grace of God. But let's face it, God has a word, doesn't He? And there's something about homosexuals in that word. That's not the biggest issue in the Bible, but it's a pretty clear one. How come people think it's all right to just change it? I read the other on a website, And they were talking about how to reach the people of the 21st century. What? Is the Bible gone dead or something? Has it got no use anymore? Is the Word of God powerless? Have we got to come up with a different message or a different method than that which God ordained? My friends, we keep His Word, the very same thing that Christ declared, that Paul preached, that Peter laid out, that John wrote down, all these things. That's what we stick with. Why? Because it's true. And truth doesn't change. Can you imagine if they came out with a new math book for the 21st century? Well, what's 2 and 2 equal now? You know, friends, it equals the same thing. And 2 plus 2 equals 4 is as good for the 21st century as the 20th and the 19th. And Christ and Him crucified is as good for the 21st century as it was for the first century, as it was for Abraham, of whom it is written, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced at the sight of it. In fact, the first message that God gave after the fall of man was a message of Christ and Him crucified. And friends, if it was good enough for Adam and Eve, freshly fallen from their state of innocence, it's good enough for you and me, thousands of years removed. You've kept my word. He said, you've not denied my name. They had not bowed to the demands of the world to call on other names than the name of Christ. As I've pointed out to you before certain times in Roman history, all the Roman citizens were required to go make a sacrifice to Caesar once a year and say, Caesar is Lord. The Lord says, you kept my name. You've said Jesus is Lord and nobody else is. And they suffered for it. I mean, they hurt when they did that. That mark of the beast says they couldn't do business without it. Some claim, I don't know that it's true or not, but I have read that they claim that when you go make your sacrifice there to Caesar, they give you a certificate that said you'd done what you needed to do, kind of like a license. And that's how you were able to do business. And those people would take that mark of the beast, so to speak, upon them. They would accept it. They would bow down to Caesar, and then they could do business. Believers wouldn't do it. Man, it was tough to do business. It was almost all black market business for them. They had to do it under the table. They suffered, but they kept His name. They had not bowed down to Caesar, nor fortune, nor pleasure, nor fame. No other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord vindicates His people. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The closest story that you and I are familiar with that I think illustrates this, he's told a Cinderella story here. You're familiar with Cinderella. She was the daughter of a wealthy man. And this wealthy man married a woman that brought some daughters with her. And then the man died. And the woman inherited all the money and she despised Cinderella, the natural born daughter of the man. And she doted on her stepsisters. And then the prince fell in love with Cinderella, not knowing who she was. But then it came time to look for him with that slipper that she had dropped. And everybody thought it was someone else, anybody but Cinderella. And he put the shoe on that fit her. And those two nasty sisters and that horrible stepmother had to acknowledge that Cinderella was the woman. And here's what our Lord is saying. His bride, His wife, His chosen in this world is despised and rejected just like He was. Held in contempt, especially by the religious world. Like Cinderella, she was heir to a great inheritance and nobody can see it. And all of the world gushes itself up thinking that when the Lord returns, He'll be coming for them. And the Lord says, no. I'm not coming for the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews, but they are not. They're just liars. not coming for the church of Satan who says they worship me, but they really don't. They worship a Jesus of their own imagination. He said, I'm coming for you. And when I come, I'm going to make all these people that have persecuted you and hounded you and deprived you of your rightful place, they're going to come and they're going to fall down at your feet and they're going to say, you're the one. You're the one Christ loved. It says, because of what our Lord did, that God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And you know, the Lord's church can't wait for that day. Why? Because the Lord's church loves the Lord. And they know that He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, or was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even though the sorrows and grief are over, he's still despised and rejected in this world. And they long to see him vindicated. Man has gone around saying, I'm Lord, I'm Lord, I'm Lord. One of these days, they're going to fall at his feet and acknowledge that he is Lord. But such is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, that in that day, when they fall down and acknowledge Him as Lord, once they've said Jesus is Lord, He's going to say, you're not done. You see this, my bride over here? You abused her. You persecuted her. She was hungry and you wouldn't feed her. She was naked and you wouldn't clothe her. She was in prison and you never went to visit her. Now, initially when He told that, He said, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't feed me. They said, when do we avoid doing that? He said, you didn't do it to my brethren. You didn't do it to my bride. And now you will fall down before her and you will acknowledge that she is the one I chose. That she indeed is my bride and my beloved. Now why would the Lord do that? To puff us up with pride? No. And really, I'm not made proud by the thought of that. I'm shocked. And I'm overwhelmed with wonder at the love that the Lord has for His people. That He is concerned that they be vindicated before those who abused them. Said they will acknowledge that I have loved you. I can't remember just what chapter it is in Isaiah. I think it's 61, but I'm not sure. It begins, for Zion's sake, I will not be silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be still till her vindication goes forth. Until she is seen for who she really is in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that hell is a good thing to avoid. I mean, you know, but that's just kind of looking at things in a negative way. Sure, I want to avoid hell, but you know something? When I look at the things that are stored up, held in store for the people of God, well, I don't want to miss that. In fact, it'd be hell enough for me just missing those things. You wouldn't need a fire. You wouldn't need the worm that doesn't die and the fire that's never quenched to make it a hell for me to think I missed on that. What a blessing. They will fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now what does it mean that He has loved us? Well, Christ's love for us is eternal. He says in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He loved us with a sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And it's an active love. He says, they will acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, what does He mean by that? He didn't just say, they will acknowledge that I love you. See, I love you can just be a sentimental phrase. You know, you tell your wives or your husbands, I love you. And you're talking about the affections of your heart. And I don't want to act as though Christ has no affections in His heart for His church. He does. But He's not talking here about a sentimental love of emotion. He says, I have loved you. Look back at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, begin in verse 2. That's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved you. Now the Lord is speaking to the Jews. And He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Things have been tough on them. And the Lord's answer is this. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, these Jews were all the descendants of Jacob, not the descendants of Esau. He says, how have I loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet have I loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, what's the Lord telling Israel here? He says, I have loved you. And they said, how in the world have you loved us? He said, well, now Esau was Jacob's brother. Look what I did to him. I demolished him, and when they said, we will rebuild, I wouldn't let them rebuild. And I called them the wicked land. And they are always under the wrath of the Lord. Now, he didn't have to give the contrary side. The Jews already knew what it was. Oh, yes, he had crushed, and they deserved it well. In discipline, he had crushed them, but he called them back to rebuild. He did not keep his wrath upon them. He did not make his anger burn against them forever. He restored them and called them the righteous land. And friends, that's us. The love of God for us. Think about the love of God for you. Look where you are this evening. Where might you be? Where are a lot of other people? Let's think of it. I'm talking about people still alive. You could think about hell, but... And that would be a good thing to compare it to. You aren't in hell. There's some love right there. But just think about this. Where are you now? At around about 7 o'clock or whatever it is on a Sunday evening, you're sitting here listening to the glorious grace of God. You might be sitting listening to a lie, just like God let a lot of other people listen to. You might be under a terrible sense of bondage. You might be sitting in a church where they're just laying heavy load upon you and heavy load upon you. And you came in miserable and you leave miserable. And you can do everything you can all week to forget everything you heard because it's too tough to deal with. Or you could be in a church where they treat the wound of God's people as though it were nothing. And they just try to make you happy and they grin a silly grin and hold their hands up and say, God loves you. And you're sitting there, oh, this is just wonderful. And you'd never hear the truth about what you are and the desperate need of your soul and that desperate need is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could be one of those people that doesn't care at all, doesn't go to church anywhere. You could be sitting at home watching a football game tonight. I suppose there's some playing tonight. But God didn't let you do that. It's not like you wouldn't have. In fact, it was in situations like that that God found you, many of you. They will acknowledge that I've loved you. And they'll have to acknowledge it because they're going to be looking at us, glorified to be like Christ. And they're going to be looking at their own wretched estate. For the first time in their whole existence, they will find out what they are, but there will not be a remedy for it. They will be under the wrath of God forever. They will be the wicked land. Don't ever think that God doesn't love you. If He's brought you to Christ, all the love that He has shown to you, and more love will be heaped upon you. He has loved us. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, we could take this as our Lord talking about judgment day coming. And there's a way that that could apply for sure. And that the Lord God is going to spare us that judgment. And I believe He will. I mean, judgment day has already been taken care of for the believer. It happened in Christ. However, this word trial is actually a word meaning to examine, to test. It's the same word when it says that Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same word used when the Pharisees would come to Christ and put Him to the test. And what were they trying to do? They're trying to find out what He's about. And I believe this is what He's saying. Brother Fortner took it this way in his notes, and it makes good sense to me. Because, you know, as near as I can tell from the Scriptures, when a resurrection happens, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it's the end for everybody. You know, it's not like He's saying here that there's going to be some huge tribulation coming on the earth. He's going to take the church out of the way, or at least the faithful church out of the way, before that tribulation comes. I think He's talking about something that was just about to happen right then and has been going on ever since. And that's a great apostasy. And there is no greater trouble, no greater test in all the earth than the test of false religion. And you know, you and I are constantly tested by it. We're confronted with it all the time. And the world's confronted with it all the time. But God's people are never overwhelmed in it. Now, you know, churches go under testing. And we've seen people come to this congregation, and then we've seen them leave. And it's always, sometimes we shake our head, you know, what are they thinking? But here's what's happening. This great test has come upon them. And they were proven to be false. Our Lord's saying not so much that He'll keep us from that, that we'll never be tested. Rather, He'll keep us in it. He will not let us fall. Look over here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning right at verse 1. We were through this several months ago. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Here's that word apostasy. Meaning in Greek, it's apostasia, something like that. It means a falling away. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. And the man doomed to destruction. Now this shows us that we're going to be here. That is, the church is going to be here when that happens. Because it says the Lord won't return until after that happens. And I believe what is being said here to this church of Philadelphia is that because you've endured patiently and kept My word, when that time comes, you'll not fall with all them that fall. In that hour of great testing, you won't fall. Do you ever think you're going to fall? Do you ever feel within yourself, I'm not going to make it? It's just, I feel the temptation in me. I feel the testing. I feel the attraction to, for lack of a better word, happier religion. Or I feel the attraction to more legalistic religion. Or I feel the attraction of the world. I just don't know that I can make it, preacher. You can't. But the Lord has promised He'll keep you. You keep His word. And when that day comes, and don't be afraid of it, when that day comes, you will stand. Because He'll keep you in that hour. And the whole world may fall, but you won't. What did He say to David? What did David say to us? 1,000 may fall at your right hand, 10,000 may fall at your left. But it will not come near you. You will only see it with your eyes. Oh, it'll be a horrible thing to see. In fact, it already came. It's been going on ever since. It wasn't that long after the apostles started preaching that there was a great falling away in the church. But you know something? And this is in Brother Fortner's notes. I assume he researched it historically. The church at Philadelphia, there are records that for 800 years it remained faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When nearly the rest of the world fell away, there they were. For 800 years, her pastors held forth the message of Christ and Him crucified. Now, friends, that's some kind of record. I mean, that's way into what's called the Dark Ages, way into what's called the medieval period, when the Roman Catholic Church had a tyrannical grasp on everyone. Not on them. Not on them. Well, I tell you, if we trust our leaders, if we trust our pastors, we're in a mess. But if we'll trust Him who rules all things and believe His promise, we will be kept. Well, He says in verse 11, I'm coming soon. You know, that's been a real troublesome thing to a lot of people who believe that whenever the Lord talks about coming, He's always referring to the second coming. I think maybe instead of the second coming, we just ought to talk about the last coming. Because our Lord has returned many times. Now, there's only going to be one time when He comes back the same way He left. But friends, He's come so many times to rescue His church. She didn't see Him, but He came by His Spirit. He came by power by which He gave to her pastors and leaders to lead them out of their troubles. And He worked in all of history to deliver them out of their troubles. He says to these Philadelphians, I'm coming soon. You're in trouble. You're suffering. Don't worry. I'm going to get you out of this soon. One way or the other. You see, if you take that view of His Word soon, or what it means for Him to come, you don't have to try to say, well, you know, comparatively it's soon. Compared to eternity, it's soon. Well, you know, these people were going to live 70 years at most, and I'm sure some of them were pretty quick. For our Lord to say, I'm coming soon, and that could be any time in the next 10,000 years, that wouldn't have been a lot of comfort to them, I don't think. Imagine if you... I remember one time, this was when I was in 7th grade, and I was on the wrestling team. 75-pound weight class. And they invented a new weight class for me and two other guys in the county. The only ones that small. But one day, you know, I was waiting for Mom and Dad to come. They didn't come. They didn't come. But you know, they'd always been there soon. But soon went way too long. I don't know why I remember it so vividly, but the only hope I had of it, this is just awful, but the only hope I had of it was Wednesday night. Maybe they'd get there so late we couldn't make it to church. But nope, they got there late, but we made it to church anyway. But the thing is, it doesn't do any good to say I'm coming soon if soon is going to be too long for it to do you any good anyway. He came to them soon. And He put His protection around them. And for 800 years that we know of, He guarded that church and kept them from falling. It says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Our job isn't to lay hold of more things. I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm just going to go conquer territory for Jesus. Well, don't waste your time. Territory is already His anyway. It's His for the taking when He wants it. He says, hold on to what you have. And friends, that's the tough part. And you know why it's so tough to hold on to what we have? Because we're always being tempted to set it down in favor of something else. And it comes to us in very slick words, very slightly. Well, I want a deeper life. You know something? I wish that my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ was consciously closer than it is now. I wish I was more sensible for His presence and everything, but I'll tell you something. One quick way to leave Christ is to try to gain some kind of experience like that. It happens. Because you get wound up or you get tied up trying to reach for an experience instead of just reaching for Christ. Instead of holding on to Him and let the experiences come and go as the Lord ordains. Or the higher life. I don't know how you get any higher than being in Christ. That's pretty high. But they talk about it. Oh, hold on to what you have. Don't give it up for something more. As I said, the big problems back then with those Nicolaitans, with their fleshly enticements, he says, don't let go of what you have just so you can go out there and run around like pigs. He said, just don't do that. Or don't do like the Gnostics and go for the higher, deeper life. And let go of what you have, hoping for some kind of, in your mind, nirvana-like experience. No. The plain, white bread gospel of Jesus Christ. You hold on to that. Because it's all you need for now. We have through the knowledge of Him, says the Scriptures, all we need for life and godliness. And we need nothing more than what we already have. We just need to hang on to it. Don't let go of it so that no one will take your crown, meaning that crown of victory. Him who overcomes. Who's that? That's the one that hangs on to what he's got. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, a pillar, that's a column. It's a weight-bearing column. It's necessary to the temple. Why would he put that there? Why would he call us a pillar? He says, the last part, never again will he leave it. You know, something that's necessary to a building is never taken away. Now, I know that we're not necessary to the kingdom of God. But he said, I'm going to treat you like you are. I'll make you like a pillar in a temple. And there it is. They may take off an ornament or two, you know, on a building, but they aren't ever going to be able to grab a hold of a pillar and just make it leave. You know, just say, are you going with me? It ain't going to happen. They will never leave it. And then he goes, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Now, what's all this name writing? This is one of those things that shows us that that mark of the beast is not something that can be seen. The Lord says He's going to write His name on us. Well, I don't see it on anybody, do you? No, but the Lord does. And notice this. He says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, all this. What's He indicating there? He's saying, you belong to God. You belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. You belong to me. When I was at home last time, my dad gave me this suede jacket that his brother had given him. It's a nice jacket. Much better probably than anything I would buy. And I brought it home. My wife said, well, don't you wear that anywhere. Don't you put your name on it. You know, like I'd leave something somewhere, you know. In fact, did you realize I wore it for the first time today? Because I was going with her. I said, you think it's safe enough for me to wear the jacket? She says, I'll watch out for it. But I did. I took a piece of paper, wrote my name, address, phone number, and stuck it in the inside pocket. But you put your name on what you own so that you don't lose it. And that's what he's saying here. God writes his name on us so that everybody will know who we belong to. He writes the name of the city on us. We got an address on us. If we get lost, they know where to ship us back. What is that New Jerusalem coming down from? That's a church of the living God is what it is. And he said, now write my new name on you. Friends, I could lose me. My mother used to say, it's a good thing your head's attached or you'd leave it somewhere. And that's true. I'm that way. I imagine I'm just about as absent-minded spiritually as I am anything else. And I'd leave me somewhere. But I'll always be easy to find. Because God put His name on me. He put an address on me with one of those attention lines at the bottom. God. The church. Attention. Jesus Christ. That's a pretty safe situation, don't you think? I don't think can't think of any other name I want written on me. And then one other point to make here. You notice how the Lord says, I will write on him the name of my God. Now, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ God? Yeah. And yet he calls God my God. Look back here in John chapter 20. Verse 17. In fact, this scripture is, I believe, part of the scriptures that inspired that song, I Come to the Garden Alone. Yeah, when the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene, the man who wrote that song said that he was in his study, and this word here in verse 16 You know, and Mary Magdalene had been there to tend to the Lord's body and found that he's gone, and she's really upset about it. And saw Jesus, thought he was a gardener, and then Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And the person who wrote that song, he was standing there looking out the window. And it was just as though he was taken to that scene. And that the garden that's spoken of in that song is the garden in which the tomb of the Lord was. And the person speaking in the song is Mary Magdalene. But it says, in verse 17, Jesus said, don't hold on to me. Now, it's not like she was going to corrupt him or something like that. He's incorruptible. I've heard people say, no, he couldn't touch him. He says, because he hadn't gone to the Father yet. It's not at all what he means here. I think what he's saying, the word actually means don't cling to me. I think what happened, when she realized who it was, she latched hold of him and said, I lost you once. I'm not losing you again. That was her attitude. You got out of my hands once, and she probably just fell at his feet and wrapped her arms around his ankles, and he wasn't going anywhere without taking her. And he's saying, Mary, don't cling to me. I'm not leaving yet. I'm not gone to the Father yet. But notice this, he says, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What is our Lord teaching there at the garden tomb and here through the mouth of John or through the handwriting of John? That he has joined himself to us so much that he says, God is my God. I worship him right along with you. He's my Father. He's your Father too. Is there any more notable way that our Lord could tell us that we've been put on the same plane as him? That's why it doesn't make any sense to sing, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Friend, we're on the same plane as Jesus Christ. Do you get any higher than that? Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have an ear? Not everybody does. Do you understand what the Spirit's saying to the churches? Saying, look to Christ. Trust in him. Don't leave him. No matter what it looks like out there, remember this. When it's all said and done, Jesus Christ will own you. He'll call you his and he'll make the whole world acknowledge it. And if there's not a thing between here and there worth giving up the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you believe that? That's an easy thing to sit here in a church service. Yeah, I believe that, preacher. I tell you, there's nothing. I can't think of a thing worth giving up Christ for. And the devil is probably never going to come to you and say, all right, Bob, I don't think there's a Bob here. Good. I can say Bob and they won't think I'm picking on him. Bob, it's this or Christ. What do you have? It's little by little. A little time here. A little thoughtfulness there. A little energy here. A little attention there. And let some time go by. I want you to look back and think, where's Christ? I've let my whole life be eaten up by things other than him. Be careful. Hold on to what you got so that you won't lose that crown of victory. But it'll be that because you'll never cross the finish line. Somewhere along the line you will have got stopped. But I tell you, why in the world would we ever want to stop? When we think of such love as the Lord Jesus Christ shows toward us, I'm not afraid of hell. But sometimes I fear that through foolishness, I'll miss what is truly heaven. God, give us a watchful heart and mind to hang on to what He's given us. Heavenly Father, the blessings held out to us in the Scriptures are just unfathomable to us. And in our day-to-day lives, it's easy to be forgetful of them. Lord, we want to be attentive and we want to hold on to what we've got, but then we don't want to trust ourselves either to be the ones that are having to do the holding on. Hold on to us. Preserve us from that test that comes upon the whole world. Preserve us in it. May we be proven to be true and sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let us fall away with the wicked. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.